Genesis 2, page 4. Genesis 2, page 4, starting at verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
So this is Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12, on page 695. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one.' Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
My guess is, thanks, Tim, and thanks for the readings, guys. My guess is that we've probably all seen similar statistics on this. Sorry, am I standing too far forward? Similar statistics on this. My statistics that I looked up this week came from the ONS in 2012, that 42% of marriages statistically end in divorce, that if you stop a random 16-year-old in the street, there's a 50-50 chance of whether they have two parents living at home together. And the question that I think that throws up is, is that really a bad thing? Okay, of course, divorce is always a terrible, sad thing when those kind of hopes and dreams that a couple had on their wedding day come to nothing and dissolve. But isn't that better than the alternative? Isn't that better than being trapped in a loveless marriage and that kind of continual warfare that goes on in some marriages? Isn't that better, especially for the kids? After all, marriage is just a bit of paper that the government gives you. Divorce is just a bit of paper that takes that away. Is it really that big a deal? Isn't it just sensible? Isn't it the mark of a progressive, enlightened culture that when we jump out of that plain marked marriage, we have a reserve parachute marked divorce in case things go wrong? And we think to ourselves, well, who could disagree with that? Surely it's the compassionate, rational, loving thing to encourage divorce when things have got really bad. And remarkably, Jesus Christ, who many people, not just Christians, would accept as would look to as the most loving man in history, well, he disagrees. And we're going to dig into some of the reasons that he gives for that in these 12 verses this morning. I'm going to try and be as blunt as he is and as sensitive as he is, and I'm going to fail miserably at that. So I think we should pray again for his help, and then let's have a look at what he's got to say to us. So we pray, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, that you would help us here. How these issues of relationships, of marriage and failed marriages are so painful, and there's so many burdens that we'll be carrying around between us in our own experience and in the experience of those we love. And so we pray you'd give us soft hearts to hear the hard things that we need to hear. And we pray you'd give us tender hearts to hear the comfort and encouragement that there is in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, let's pick it up at verse 3, because some Pharisees came to test Jesus, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And we need to know the background here, which is that this is a trap. The Pharisees are out to try and catch Jesus, and it's a real question, but it's a trap. So there are two schools of Pharisees in Jesus' day, and one of them says it's okay for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason. That includes something like burning the dinner. The other school is a bit more conservative. They say, no, a man is only allowed to divorce his wife, and it is only a man divorcing wife, not the other way around, if there's some gross immorality in her, if he finds some evidence of something really badly wrong. And the trap is this. Jesus has already, in Matthew's gospel, taught about his views on divorce. So they know that he takes a pretty hard line on it. And they want to get him to say something that disagrees with the law of Moses, because then he's contradicting the Bible. That means he can't be from God. There's another element to it, which is that Herod the Great is just down the road at this point, and he's just had a divorce himself, and he got so cross, the situation was such a mess with John the Baptist, that was the reason that John got executed. So if the Pharisees can get Jesus to say the wrong thing here, then he's getting himself into a huge amount of trouble. So Jesus comes back to this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And verse 4, he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, I think that drives us right to the heart of a lot of the confusion that we've had in our culture in the discussions we've had about divorce and more recently gay marriage. And if you're a note taker, the heading to write down is that marriage is not our idea. Marriage is not our idea. Because the question is, what kind of thing is marriage? Is marriage a bit like the tax coding system or the NHS? Is it the kind of thing we've dreamt up as a society that in a sense is arbitrary? It could look different. Or is it the kind of thing like gravity or the tides, that's just a given, it just is? So Parliament can't pass a law redefining gravity, it just is. It's just part of being human. And Jesus points us back to Genesis in verse 4 and says, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. In other words, this is part of God's design for what it means to be a human being, that men and women are made in such a way that we kind of fit together physically, emotionally, relationally, sexually, in such a way that Adam and Eve become the prototype, that first man and woman, for every later generation of human marriage. And the pattern is that a man and wife leave their father and mother, publicly commit to each other, have lots of sex, and God willing, have lots of children. It is just part of human experience, like sleep or work or gravity. Now, I don't want to labour this point. And 20 years ago, I don't think we would even have needed to have made it. Everyone would have just accepted that this was so blindingly obvious. We don't need to say it. But as a culture, we've become so obsessed with finding ourselves and discovering meaning for ourselves and trying to come up with relationship structures that work for us, that actually the idea that there are givens in human relationships that we can't redefine is very strange to our ears. So just as a starting point for our thinking about marriage is not our idea. The second thing that Jesus flags up is that marriage is not just a piece of paper. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. Let's have a look at verse 5 again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. What God's joined together, let man not separate. I don't know if we've been in a conversation with someone where they've said to us something like, why should I get married? I love my girlfriends. Why would I love her anymore because of a piece of paper? And it sounds like a good question, doesn't it? Except Jesus, in verse 5, says that something very profound happens in marriage. And that in God's eyes, two people become joined together so that they are one. And this is an old illustration, but it's worth giving a go. This is risky, because if my Bible is stuck to my hand for the rest of the talk, we'll find out. So here's some glue, a couple of sheets of paper. I couldn't find pink and blue, and you know it's good not to be too gender stereotyping. So here's a green bit of paper, purple bit of paper. Two people in God's eyes become one when they get married. And it's not that sex is the glue so much as an expression of that. What happens at marriage is a covenant, which is the Bible's language for a kind of public declaration, a public promise, binding promise that unites two people together. It's a bit like a godly version of of the unbreakable curse in Harry Potter. Two people are joined together in God's eyes. And it's very important that's public. So if I turn around to Nikki one day and say, actually, you know, I didn't really promise that we'd be together for the rest of our lives. I just meant we'd stay together until, you know, as long as we both wanted to, as long as it was convenient. She's got a bit of paper, a legal document that lives next to our passports that says on the 2nd of April 2011, I got that right, 2nd of April 2011, I publicly declared, and she's got several hundred witnesses she could ring up, that I would stay together with her for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death us do part. So the terms of a marriage are very publicly, clearly set out. And in God's eyes, when we do that, we marry someone, in God's eyes, we become one. One flesh is the word used here. And that bond is stronger even than the bond between a parent and a child. Because the parent-child relationship, children are meant to leave their father and mother in verse 5. The day will come, God willing, when children will leave the home. But that day doesn't come with a marriage, when we're meant to grow out of a marriage. The punchline, verse 6, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God has joined two people together, and what happens if you try and separate two bits of paper that have been stuck together? What happens if you try and separate two people who've been joined together by God? The answer is disaster for both of them. So marriage is not our idea. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. Thirdly, a thing to note from these verses is that God knows that life is messy. God knows that life is messy. So have a look at how the Pharisees come back at Jesus. They say, verse 7, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? So they're saying you're contradicting what Moses says. Verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. Notice, not command. He permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But I tell you, it wasn't this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. In other words, this world doesn't work the way that God intended. We live in, he made a beautiful world for us to live in at the start of the Bible that Tim read those verses from for us. But in Genesis chapter 3, there was a rebellion, and the world we live in is now cursed. And so even the most intimate, precious human relationships are under a curse, and they don't work the way that they were originally intended to. And so Moses made allowances for the hard-heartedness of people, that maybe a divorce in some circumstances was better than ongoing abuse or cruelty. And in that case, it's always going to be a result of hard-heartedness on the part of at least one of the spouses. Verse 9, Jesus also puts in an exception clause. He says, except for marital unfaithfulness. And that's only in Matthew's gospel. And you can imagine that when commentators write on this passage, people have written millions of words about those three, that little phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness. And I think that the gist of it, the arguments is that it seems to be an acknowledgement of Jesus that sometimes divorce may be the lesser of two evils. It may be that a marriage is broken down irreparably already if someone's unrepentant in sexual immorality or if there's abuse or desertion. But it is always a tragic thing when it happens. It's never a good option. And the danger with this passage is we spend all our time talking about what that exception clause is about. So the message of this passage is kind of in massive 100-foot letters, picked out in neon flashing lights, don't divorce. Because our hearts are hard. The thing that hard-hearted people like us want to do is we look at Jesus' warning, there's a cliff here. Divorce is a massive cliff with sharp, jagged rocks at the bottom. And she's saying, don't go near the cliff. And what we want to do is debate about what kind of circumstances it's okay to jump off the cliff in. So the big message to take away from these verses is don't divorce, but with a recognition that God knows that life is messy. Now, what I'd like to do for the rest of our time this morning is just work through some of the implications of these verses for different groups in the church, because it'll play out differently depending on the life stage we're at. And if it's all right, I'd like to start with singles, folk who are not married, because that's where Jesus goes next. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Very radical, even in Jesus' day, to say that divorce is not an option and not a good option. Jesus replied, verse 11, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage, literally made themselves eunuchs because of the kingdom of heaven. So the one who can accept this should accept it. So Jesus having set forward that marriage is a good thing, which is pretty uncontroversial in his day, sets forth that singleness can be a very good thing as well, which was radical in his day and in ours. And he talks about three categories of people who are, in a sense, eunuchs, who don't have get married and have children. He talks about those who are born that way. Maybe they have a kind of physical or psychological condition that makes marriage impossible. Maybe they've just never been attracted to the opposite gender. He talks about people who've been made eunuchs. In Jesus' day, I guess that's people who've been castrated to look after a harem in a royal court. But he talks about a third category of those who've renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. And I guess that would include people who've said no to a potential spouse because they weren't a Christian. Massively painful, hard thing to do. But someone who wanted to honour God and say no to a relationship that they knew would be wrong in his eyes. Maybe it's would include someone who's gone to the mission field overseas, somewhere where they knew it was pretty unlikely, humanly speaking, that they would find a spouse. So they've, in a sense, renounced marriage. Maybe they just wanted to be single so that they could have more opportunities to serve God. And it's interesting, I don't know if these names mean much to us, but lots of the great Christian leaders of the last few decades, men like John Stott and Jonathan Fletcher and Vaughan Roberts and Helen Rosevere, leaders like Helen Rosevere, have been single. They've never married and been phenomenally used by God, single for the kingdom of heaven. And of course, these words were spoken by an unmarried man. And if I can say this reverently, if Jesus had lived in our day, I guess in his late 20s, his mother would have sat him down at some point and said, Jesus, I know you've never had a girlfriend. Darling, it's all right. You can tell us if you're gay, you know. It sounds like an awful thing to say, but can you imagine the kind of what it was like in Jesus' day, where it was pretty unusual not to get married till your 30s? I guess people were calling him a eunuch and making all kinds of suggestions behind his back. Jesus knows something of the pain and the sadness of singleness, some of the awkwardness and the loneliness and the longings. And in these few verses, he's turned our culture's view of marriage and relationships on its head. So think of the last time we watched a a drama or a soap or a TV on, something on TV, odds are the married couple, they were boring. If they, weddings are exciting on TV, but after that, if someone's been married a couple of years, they just become boring. And if someone's single, well, they're a loser. And our culture's message is marriage isn't really very exciting, and singleness is definitely not. And Jesus turns that on his head and says, singleness is great and marriage is great. And they're both good things and great ways to serve God. And the implications for singles, I think, are this kind of flag up straight away that singleness is not something to be despised. I know it's easy for me to say this as a married man, but it don't waste all your emotional energy if you're single longing for a spouse. It is a privilege to be single. You have the gift of freedom as a single person that you don't have as a married person. As a married person, you have the gift of intimacy with your spouse that a single person doesn't have. And it seems to me that going out gives you the worst of both worlds, because you don't have the freedom of being single and you don't have the intimacy of being married. Verse 10, the disciples are spot on. It's, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. It is much better to be unhappily single than to be unhappily married. So the Book of Common Prayer puts it like this. Book of Common Prayer says in the marriage service, marriage is not by any to be enterprised nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, to take advice, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. So don't rush into marriage, don't throw away singleness, I guess is one of the big applications of this passage. Sermon app, guys, it's just worth thinking this through. If you get married to someone, you are handcuffing yourself to them, for better or for worse. Functionally, you're handcuffing yourself to them for the rest of your life and throwing away the key. And there is no reserve sheet labeled divorce. That didn't go down very well. So be very careful who you ask to marry you, who you say yes to, because from the moment of proposal, it becomes very hard to back out. Don't marry someone because they're the best of a bad bunch. Think now, my advice would be, sermon up, guys, about how the patterns you're setting now will affect relationships in the future. So I think there's an idea in our culture that going out is good practice for marriage. But if you think about a string of short-term relationships with no commitments, that's not practicing for marriage. That's practicing for divorce. Which is not to say as a teenager you can't go out with anyone. Not to say as a teenager that you have to marry the first person you go out with. But it's saying that if marriage isn't even on the horizon, well, why are you going out with someone? And I think we have some idea in our culture that going out with people and messing about romantically with other people's hearts is a kind of recreational activity, which is a deeply unloving approach to someone else, to another person. Singles, we've thought about married. What if we're married? Well, I guess in one sense, the big application of these verses is fairly straightforward. It is don't divorce. Nicky and I, one of the ways Nicky and I apply this is we've agreed we will never even talk about divorce, and we will certainly never joke about it. And if things get tough in marriage, go for help. I've got Nicky's permission to say this. She is gorgeous. So I don't have her permission to say that. She is gorgeous. It's a privilege being married to her. And if you talk to her after the service, you'll discover she is much nicer than I am. Which isn't as hard as it might sound. She's wonderful, but she is almost as big a sinner as I am. And I've got her permission to say that we've been to see a marriage counsellor at points in our marriage. We found that there have been times when we found marriage really tough. And there is no shame in that. If things are tough, go and get help. Maybe helpful again, see a Christian marriage counsellor, maybe a secular one. Tim and Lucy, I'm sure. There will be almost nothing you can say to them that they won't have heard before if you want to talk about marriage things with them. And they will have plenty of their own sins in their marriage to talk about, and from their own experiences as well. If your spouse won't go, with you to marriage counselling, my advice would be to go anyway, go yourself. You might not be able to change them, but you can change yourself. And to keep working at it. Now, I guess the situation is different. If there's abuse, if you or the kids are in danger, you've got to get out. Whatever the Bible means by submission, it doesn't mean that. So get to safety if you need to. But the big headline in this passage is stay well away from that cliff labeled divorce. There is that lie that goes around about how divorce is a better option than staying together and fighting and living in a state of warfare. And that is a lie, because it sets forward those two things as the only options. And of course, there's a third, incredibly tough, incredibly painful option to work at the marriage so that it becomes the marriage that God wants it to be. I guess that means saying that whatever my spouse is going to do, the next time there's a catty comment or a sulky, angry comment or a sarcastic, bitter thing comes back at me, I'm going to say something loving and gentle to build them up. Incredibly hard to do. But we mustn't buy into that lie that there's only two options, divorce or keep going in an unhappy marriage. The option of turning things around is there. Worth asking as well, this is going to sound quite dambly, but are there things we are doing that are pushing our spouse towards that cliff? It feels rude even asking this, but it's true for Christian marriage, happens in Christian marriages. Husbands, are you beating your wives? Anyone hit their wives? Are you pressuring her to do something in the bedroom that she wouldn't be comfortable with? Running her down in public and saying things about her in front of the kids that are deeply hurtful to her? He's investing more emotional energy in hobbies or in work than in families than in her and the kids. Husbands, we need to think about the things we're doing that might push our wives away from us rather than strengthening our marriage. Wives, are you nagging? Are you sulking? Are you getting angry? Are you withholding sex until he does what you want him to do? What are the things that might push him towards the edge of that cliff? We've got to work really, really hard at our marriages. In God's eyes, this is something hugely precious and not to be thrown away. Thought about something for single, something for married, something for those who are bereaved. It's the kind of privilege of being a guest preacher is that I don't know the situations that folk are in. I don't know whether anyone here has been bereaved. But if we think about it, statistically, almost half of the married people in this room one day will be single again. And I think these verses just remind us again that marriage, human marriage, is not an ultimate thing. It's not the meaning of life. Because verse 6, what God has joined together, let man not separate. But one day God will separate. And death will undo every human marriage. We won't be married in heaven. And for the Christian, the reason for that is that there is something much more wonderful coming. The picture of heaven, of the new creation, is of a wonderful marriage breakfast. I was at a wedding a couple of weeks ago. Just the most fantastic reception and party afterwards. It was just full of joy. A couple who got married later in life. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time of enormous joy. And that's a tiny little hint of what heaven will be like after a long wait of seeing the Lord Jesus. We will be the bride, marrying Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, who is literally Mr. Perfect. And what a wedding day that will be. And so for those who are bereaved or thinking about bereavement, that is not the end of the world and it's not the end of life, however grim and awful death and bereavement and the pain of it are. Marriage is not ultimate. Fourthly, finally, I need to say a word to those who are divorced. I don't know if there is anyone here tonight. Like I say, it's the privilege of being a guest preacher is I don't know where folk are coming from. But the Lord Jesus does. And the thing I need to say to anyone who's here who's been divorced in the past is that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. I'm sure it's caused you huge pain. But it's not the unforgivable sin. And I know that from John 4, where Jesus meets a woman who's had five husbands. The man she's shacked up with at the moment is not her husband. And he says to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water to drink. living water to cleanse her, to refresh her, to give her new life. And she goes away and she says, come meet a man who's shown me, told me everything I've ever done. So the Lord Jesus here knows the past relationship history of everyone in this room. He knows, married or single, whatever our struggles with, he knows that it's our sexual sins and failures and our relational failures that often cut and scar us the deepest and the worst. And he comes to us, and this Jesus, who is the God of Malachi 2:16, who thunders, I hate divorce, is the same God who comes to us and says, I will give you living water. Divorced, married, happily married, unhappily married, happily single, unhappily single. He comes to us with all our failings. It may be that your marriage has broken down, is breaking down. Maybe your spouse is the worst spouse in history. Maybe 99% of the marriage breakdown is down to them. That 1% will still leave us with a lot to repent of. It may be that you are the spouse who's got 99% to repent of. Well, even then, Jesus comes to us offering living water to cleanse and to refresh and to renew us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the compassion and love of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for his strong, hard words warning us away from divorce, and we want to take them to heart. We want to take to heart as well those words of promise, of refreshment, of hope, of joy. We want to lift our eyes to that coming wedding banquet and the thought of the joy of being married to the perfect husband forever and ever, and all the joy of the perfect marriage in heaven. And so we cry for strength for those of us who are married and for those of us who are single to honour you in the situations in life that you've put us in. I pray that you would help us to keep trusting the Lord Jesus, Father, and his hard words and his comforting words, and to keep living for him day by day. In his name, amen.